Good morning and welcome in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This morning we are going to continue with the Easter story, but from a rather different point of view. We have heard our reading this morning telling the story of the two disciples who met Jesus on the road to Emmaus as they returned home. Let us look at one small fragment of that story. Then Jesus said to them, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Luke does not elaborate on this, but moves on to the final stage of the story. We do not have the details of what he spoke to those two disciples, and we cannot know precisely what he said to them. However, we do have the scriptures. By that I mean the Old Testament, and we can search through them and find the passages he may have used. It is therefore my intention this morning to rebuild the Easter story that is so familiar to us by using the Old Testament, to attempt to emulate what Jesus may have told those two on the road to Emmaus. Before I begin, I need to make a number of observations. Firstly, as has already been pointed out, we do not know precisely what Jesus said. So this is my best effort to reconstruct that conversation. Secondly, whilst I'm highlighting passages from the Old Testament to point to Christ and the Easter story, it should be made clear that every single page in the scriptures points to Jesus. To quote another's thoughts on this, "Son, you have never found the true interpretation of any passage of the scriptures until you have found in it somewhere a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ." Every time you pick up and read a passage of scripture, this should be the focus of your thoughts. Can I see Jesus represented in these words? Do I understand how the passage reveals Jesus to me, and how seeing Jesus in this text improves my understanding of my faith and my walk with God? Thirdly, although Jesus accuses the disciples of being fools, we must remember it is much easier for us to look back and fill in the gaps, given that we know all that has happened, than it was for them. John MacArthur sums this up very nicely. "You cannot play Where's Wally unless you know what Wally looks like." If we know who Jesus is and what he has done, then it is much easier to find him in the scriptures. Finally, before we begin, we will visit a number of different books in the scriptures, some of them less used than others. And rather than you spending the entire morning hunting for them in your Bibles, and not listening to me, you should have a sheet of paper on which are all the references I shall use, and the sections of the Easter story to which they relate. My advice is that when you leave here, you go and read them all for yourselves. So, let us begin with the very first reference to the promise of Christ. This is found back in Genesis. "As soon as man fell from grace, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, as soon as we lost the right to walk in the Garden of Eden with God, as soon as we turned from light to darkness and lost our way, God promised that there would be a way back through the seed of woman." Eve thought that this meant Cain, whom she named, "Behold, I have a man from God." We know now that that was not the case, and that the reference is to the Messiah. It is perhaps worth noting at this stage that there is more to this prophecy than we shall deal with this morning. That will be the case for a number of today's passages. We know, because Jesus promised us, that he shall return. And some aspects of the scriptures point to that second coming. The rabbis, the Jewish biblical scholars of the time, understood this to some extent, but they believed that there would be two messiahs. We will not be dealing with those aspects of the passages directly today, other than to take consolation that if the scriptures relating to Christ's first coming have been fulfilled, then we have a far greater assurance that the second coming will also be fulfilled. But more on that later. There are a number of passages that relate to the prediction of Christ's rejection by the Pharisees and the leadership of the nation, which culminated in Caiaphas's inadvertent prophecy after the resurrection of Lazarus: "It is better that one man should die than all the people should perish." I have selected two passages for this morning. If I chose every passage relating to each aspect of the Easter story, your Sunday lunch would definitely be a burnt offering by the time you got home. The first one comes from Isaiah, and the second one is from Psalm 118. In the Isaiah reading, the words gin and snare relate to traps set by hunters to capture prey. An interesting observation with the second one is that the final paragraph of Israel's Declaration of Independence, signed on the 14th of May 1948, reads, "Placing our trust in the Rock of Israel, we affix our signatures to this proclamation." The rock that is Jesus Christ has become the foundation stone of the church. As Jesus himself said at Caesarea Philippi, "Upon this rock I shall build my church." Whether they comprehended exactly or understood the significance of what they were writing in 1948 or not, Jesus, the rock of our salvation, has become the foundation stone of the reformed nation of Israel. We now turn back to Palm Sunday and Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He sent two of his disciples to find a donkey on which he could enter into Jerusalem, rather than the more regal choice of a white horse. This too, as Alistair explained a couple of weeks ago, was predicted by the prophet Zechariah. The people laid palm leaves at his feet as he rode into Jerusalem. This too is essential to our understanding of who Christ was and shall be. The passage in Leviticus relates to the Feast of Tabernacles. There are seven principal Jewish feasts, which in order recognize their fulfillment in Christ. For some of them, their focus is Christ's first coming, and for others it is his second. This one relates to his second coming, when he will dwell or tabernacle with us forever. The people at the time did not realize Christ had come to fulfill the Passover feast and not the Feast of Tabernacles. They sang Hosanna to the Son of David, the coming King, and not to the Son of Joseph, the suffering servant. However, that is a sermon for another day. Let us turn briefly to the book of Daniel, writing at the time of exile in Babylon. This is another passage that we shall touch on and not complete. It is the result of much debate within the church, and I do not wish to engage in that today. However, from the time that Cyrus issued the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Palm Sunday has been shown to be 483 years. If you read Daniel's prophecy, that is the seven sevens and the 62 sevens. Paul, being a mathematician, will tell you that 69 sevens are 483. I hope. In other words, Daniel predicted the timing of the coming of the Messiah. Let me say that again. Daniel predicted the timing of the coming of the Messiah. As a consequence of this, Daniel 9 is a closed book to the Jews. They are not allowed to read it. Otherwise, they may come to realize that they missed the Messiah. It is also perhaps worth noting that 77s are needed for the reconciliation of iniquity. That is 490 years for the completion of sin. If we turn to the New Testament, Peter asked Jesus, "How many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" Up to 7 times. And Jesus replied, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. It is the same result. And we too should remember that forgiveness forms a fundamental aspect of our Christian faith. The Word of God is remarkably consistent, despite being written by many differing people over hundreds of years. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit remains the same throughout. We never need to doubt the perfection and the authority of the Word of God. Jesus visited the temple and found the moneylenders and tradesmen selling doves and lambs for sacrifice in the outer court. For the 2nd time in his ministry, he drove them out the temple. The quote used in the Gospels, "You have turned my father's house into a den of thieves," is actually a combination of 2 Old Testament passages. One in Isaiah and one in Jeremiah. Remember, it is not so much that Jesus knew the Word of God, but that he is the Word of God. John made this clear in the opening of his Gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Let us now turn once more to the timing of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. This was Passover week. As has already been mentioned, Passover was a key Jewish festival, one that all Jewish men, whenever possible, should attend. It is the remembrance of Israel's salvation from Egypt and their protection from the angel of death in the final plague. It involved the sacrifice of a lamb, whose blood spread on the doorposts would keep them safe. This is clearly mirrored in the Gospels by our Saviour, the Lamb of God, whose blood shed at Calvary redeems us from our sins. The passage in Exodus 12 explains the Passover feast to us. The command to keep this feast occurs throughout the Old Testament. And there are 2 other examples I've chosen, one from 2 Kings and one from Ezra. Jesus did not come to Jerusalem during the Passover week to celebrate the feast with all the other Jews who were gathered there. He came to fulfill the Passover in himself and in his sacrifice upon the cross. This was not random timing, but God's true and perfect plan. If you ever have doubts and your faith wavers, you only need to look at the perfection of God's plan to know that he is in control. When we see what is going on in the world around us and wonder at the evil we see, it is not a failure on God's part, but on our own. God's plan of salvation for us is perfect and shall not fail. One day we shall see this brought to completeness, and then, as the book of Revelation states, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrowing nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. Jesus did celebrate the Passover feast with his disciples, and it was at this feast that the one who would betray him, Judas Iscariot, was made known. Once again, we find this within the scriptures, in this case, Psalm 41. Not only do we read that this would be one of his close friends who would betray him, but if we turn again to the prophet Zechariah, we find the cost of betrayal. The price of a common slave was also included. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Further to that, the Potter's Field is the name of the place where Judas took his own life, hence the reference. Whilst not entirely specific to the story we are following, it should be remembered in the book of Acts that the remaining disciples voted another in Judas's place, so that there were still 12. A quick look at Psalm 109, and we find that referenced as well. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Once again, we discover that endless wealth of treasure that lies within the scriptures and shines its light upon Jesus for all those who would care to see. Just before we leave this Last Supper, we should also remember that Jesus instituted a new covenant with his disciples. In the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine, he began the process that we now call communion. Rather like the feasts, there are also 7 covenants in the Old Testament. These I will not cover today. However, the concept of a new covenant was also prophesied in Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, said the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Jesus and his remaining disciples now head from their meal to Gethsemane, where Jesus spends time alone in prayer. Luke describes the agony Christ underwent in prayer. He writes, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The psalmist too shares with us this expected agony. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. At this point, the temple guards and Judas come to arrest him, and his disciples flee into the night. Once again, we turn to the prophet Zechariah to find this event. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. We now reach the key point of Jesus' work on earth, which is his death and resurrection. A farce of a trial speedily follows, and Jesus is mocked, beaten, and sentenced to death. Part of this was foretold in Micah. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon his cheek. According to Jewish law at the time, there are 22 cases where that law was broken by the chief priests during the trial of Jesus. So we turn to one of the best known passages relating to this whole episode. It is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. There are so many references to the Easter story in here, but let us highlight but a few. Jesus will be rejected. He was despised and rejected by men. He will die for our sins as the Passover lamb. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He will be silent at his trial, so he opened not his mouth. He will be killed alongside the wicked, the two others that died with him. And they made his grave with the wicked. He will be buried richly, courtesy of Joseph of Arimathea. but with the rich in his death. And he was without sin, so that we may be forgiven. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And by his stripes we are healed. Let us focus on the crucifixion itself. For this we must turn once again to the psalmists, in particular to Psalm 22, which is considered to be one of the most messianic of the psalms. Verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. That is a very clear reference to his method of death. Verses 7 and 8, all those who see me ridicule me. He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him. At his crucifixion, the crowd mocked him and taunted him, saying, he saved others, now let us see if he can save himself. Psalm 69. They gave me also gall for meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar. When Jesus cried out that he was thirsty, the soldiers gave him vinegar to drink, mixed with gall. They parted my garments amongst them and cast lots upon my vesture. Back to Psalm 22. This is a reference to the soldiers who divided his clothes amongst themselves, as was customary at a crucifixion. But for the ones that could not easily be or equally be divided, they rolled dice to see who would win. Matthew's Gospel tells us that at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. His choice of words are found in, yes, you've guessed it, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? As it was approaching the end of the day and the soldiers wanted to go home, they broke the legs of the other two either side of Jesus to speed up their death. But on discovering that Jesus was already dead, they did not do so in his case. Psalm 34, he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Let us conclude this section with a quote once more from the prophet Zechariah. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. At this point, we have covered every major event between Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday through to his death and burial on what we now call Good Friday. That leaves us 2 days through to Easter Sunday itself. For this, we need to turn back in the Gospels a little. Matthew recounts a confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, one of many, where despite all the signs that he has shown them that he is the promised Messiah, they still demand a further sign. Jesus responds to them, but he answered them and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus initially demonstrates this with the resurrection of Lazarus. Excuse me. Despite the belief at the time that resurrection could only occur within 3 days, Jesus waits until the fourth day to perform this miracle. As he states to Martha and Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus holds the absolute power over life and death, and only those who confess in his name and believe in him and seek forgiveness for their sins shall find eternal life in the Saviour. It is not enough to merely confess his name. Satan knows who Jesus is. The demons that Jesus meets throughout the gospel confess his name. But they do not believe in him, nor do they seek forgiveness for their sins. So let us turn to the prophet Jonah, a tale that is well known in many respects. I would take three small passages that highlight the point that Jesus was making. As the Son of Man must die, remain physically dead until the third day, and then be resurrected, he is following the same basic path that Jonah undertook. Thank you. Firstly, Jonah is taken into the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, just as is the case with Jesus. Jonah's physical body remains in the fish, but his soul descends to Sheol, which is the Hebrew name for the place where the soul's spirit goes on death. That is, there will be first a spiritual resurrection and then a physical resurrection. We see this in the Epistle to the Thessalonians in the New Testament. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. This is a reference to the physical resurrection of believers in Christ when their resurrected and repaired physical bodies shall join with their spirits to live for eternity with Jesus. There is clearly much more to this passage. But that's not for today either. So let us return to Jesus, who's currently in the tomb. One of the other passages found within the epistles, which has been looked at recently, is 1 Peter 3:18 and 19. James rightly pointed out at the time, there is much disagreement within the church on this passage. And there is probably about as much that has been written on these two verses as the rest of the epistle put together. I am not about to contradict anything that James has previously said, nor indeed anything that Paul would say, which again lies on a different path. That is not my right or place. But I would like to offer one of the other alternatives to this passage. First, let me remind you what it says. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. It is possible to understand this passage as meaning that Christ, in his perfection, died for us upon the cross. Like Jonah, he experienced a spiritual resurrection and entered into Sheol, the place of the dead, to preach to the pre-crucifixion spirits of what he had achieved on their behalf before his full physical resurrection on the third day. On his ascension into heaven, Christ releases those Old Testament believing spirits from Sheol and leads them to heaven. As it tells us in Psalm 68, you have ascended on high, and you have led captivity captive. There is, as I pointed out early on, much more than could be said on this subject, and we have touched on a small number of passages within Scripture to show that all that happened in the final week was to be expected. I am absolutely certain that Jesus would have explained it far better than I have done. And for that, I apologize. But I have tried my best this morning to bring to life a familiar New Testament story through the eyes of Moses and all the prophets. The most important question is not whether I've achieved any sort of objective in that respect. It is, where does this leave us? And what can we learn from it? Let me offer you a number of possible suggestions. First, we have, by reading again the Old Testament, seen who Jesus is and what he has done for us. For one human to have fulfilled all of these things is impossible. But for one who is both human and divine, all things are made possible. We have the absolute and definitive assurance that Jesus Christ is both the Messiah and our Lord and Saviour. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. By his shed blood poured out for us at Calvary, and by his death and resurrection, he has made open the way for us to return to God and to life eternal with him. By his grace and his grace alone are we saved. Secondly, we have a far greater assurance in the perfect truth that is the Word of God. Over the centuries, the Bible has come under attack from many sides. Questions have been raised over the validity of the Word of God. The inclusion of some passages and the exclusion of others has been brought into question. Authorships of various books have been doubted, dates and times examined and analysed. I am reminded of an oft-told story here of a young theology student whose lecturer brought into question and critiqued many aspects of the Bible. At the end of the course, the young student handed his tutor a couple of pages of A4 with a small number of Bible passages affixed to them. "I thought you might like these," he said. The tutor looked bemused. "What are these?" he said. The young student replied, "These are the only passages in the Bible that you have not brought into question over the space of this course." Let us remind ourselves again this morning that this book that we read and believe in is truly the inspired Word of God. Written by many authors over many centuries, and yet having been inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is remarkably and incredibly consistent, everything that's written therein. The next time someone seeks to question the authority or viability of any of the Bible, remind them that it is not the book itself that they are questioning, but the very Word of God himself, Jesus, our living Word. Thirdly, it should give us a greater desire to seek Jesus. We know that he is there within the New Testament, and this morning we have also seen that he is there in the Old Testament as well. So next time you read the scriptures, think, "I know that Christ is already in this text. I just need to determine where he is." The same applies to other Christian books. Far too many texts have been written, particularly recently, where the focus has shifted from Christ to us. Books that highlight what we can do, what we should be, how we should live. And sadly, Jesus is omitted from the centre of the equation. Fix your eyes upon Christ and let him be the guide, the light that guides us through the storms of this world. He is the perfect solution. Seek him with heart, mind, body, and soul. And let him be the focus of your life. And let the Holy Spirit, the comforter that Jesus promised, show you the path to tread. Finally, Jesus promised us that he will return. I could repeat this process all over again, but focusing on his second coming. Therein lies one of the biggest can of worms within theology. Hoping, therefore, that I have not crossed too many lines this morning, I shall draw a final line in the sand and stay this side of it. Needless to say, we have seen that the Old Testament promises made relating to Christ's coming as our Messiah have been fulfilled. That should give us far greater confidence, if not absolute assurance, that those promises made that have yet to be fulfilled will be made so. A new heaven and a new earth, us made pure and spotless through Christ, and being able to spend eternity in God's presence should fill us with a joy that is unshakable. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, came to earth, died for our sins, was resurrected, and has ascended into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father until his coming in glory. That is the undeniable heart and foundation of our faith. Let us finish this morning with the words the centurion spoke at the foot of the cross. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Amen.